What happens? What's a church supposed to do when someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, but they don't live like a follower of Jesus? When someone says, I embrace Jesus as my Savior, but I also want to embrace a way of life that engages in ongoing and persistent and unrepentant sin. Church discipline is something that we should all want, because it says we hold the highest thing in the highest regard, and there are people around us who love us enough to help us.
Welcome back to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today, we continue in our series in 2 Corinthians called Perfect Power in Our Weakness, with part one of a message called Forgiveness in the Family. Now, if we're saying in the family, I'm assuming we're talking about the church here, Pastor. Is that right?
That's correct.
So how would forgiveness look when it comes to a corporate group, a group of people?
Well, you know, in the life of a church, sometimes people do things that causes great hurt or pain to a variety of people in the church. Not all of our sins against each other are just individual in their nature. And I think what Paul is addressing here in chapter 2 is one of those instances where there was somebody that caused great harm to the church at whole, and they proclaimed that they were a Christian, but they weren't acting like one. And the church exercised a level of discipline upon this person so as to bring them to repentance, but some of them didn't want to forgive him, and that's a problem.
But it's hard sometimes, especially when great pain is caused. Can't they just go to another church?
Sadly, that's what a lot of people do. And I would just encourage you who are experiencing hurt in the life of your own church that God does give us means for reconciliation of hurt relationships in the context of a church. And forgiveness is hard. It can be hard when hurt is profound in its nature, but it is precisely at that crossroads where we see the difference between how the gospel is applied versus the gospel is avoided. And precisely in those moments when we see the true grace and glory of God made clear in the life of his people in the way they interact with each other.
Well, let's dig in now with Pastor Nick in our message called Forgiveness in the Family.
I want to ask you to open your Bible with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we continue in our series. You've probably heard the old adage that there's no perfect church, and if you happen to find one, you shouldn't join there because it won't be perfect anymore. Well, the church in Corinth was far from perfect. Every church has flaws, ours included, because people are flawed, but not all flaws are equal. Some flaws have a surface component to them, and other flaws are so deep that they actually undermine the message that the church is proclaiming. Far worse than poor music or a lack of hospitality or a lack of people who are willing to serve or a boring preacher, for the Corinthians, the lack of forgiveness was a fatal flaw in the church. And so Paul addresses it, and as he addresses this unforgiveness, he reminds us of some very important truths for ourselves as well. And so follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. This is what Paul says. He says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." The underlying context of this passage and much of this first part of the book of 2 Corinthians is that Timothy had reported back to Paul what was happening in Corinth. And Paul had visited them at some point. They had expected him to visit again. He had not yet come again. Instead, he had written them a letter. But when he came to visit the first time, some people openly opposed him in front of the whole church, in front of the entire family. They stood up and opposed the messenger and the message. We don't know all of the details of the opposition. We don't know exactly what was said. But there are some things that we can decipher from this passage and the surrounding context of 2 Corinthians. We know that the offense was most likely not theological in nature, because Paul always addresses theological offenses very clearly and directly. We know that the whole church was affected, as is mentioned in what we read today, even though there's one person who was the primary offender. And this offense caused Paul great consternation to a point of writing to them in tears. However, the pain that was in the church was even greater than the pain that Paul himself experienced. It affected all of them. And when you have church conflict, it affects everyone. Don't you know that to be true? And so what we see that as Paul has begun to address this, as he addressed it in the book of 1 Corinthians, and now he addresses it again, we see, just fast forwarding a little bit to chapter 7, the nature of grief and repentance, as he writes this in verse 8 of chapter 7, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," that's the letter we call 1 Corinthians, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And so here's what's happening. There's a big time church conflict. There's somebody that opposes the apostle in front of everybody. Some people followed that opposer, but over the course of time, many of them repented. They repented from a variety of sins that were being addressed in the context of the church, including this rebellion. And it's important to pause and to consider for a minute what exactly they were repenting from. It'd be easy to say or to write this off as just a mere personality conflict. Perhaps we would say, well, maybe they just didn't like the guy. Or maybe he offended their political affiliation, and we know that that's a big no-no today. Or perhaps maybe he made some changes in the church and their feelings were hurt. But this is far greater than a mere personality conflict or their feelings being hurt. I think they probably repented from at least three things. They repented for their rejection of the message. When they rejected the messenger, they also rejected the message. And the message that Paul was bringing to them was the very core of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implications for how they would live their life. Sometimes people don't like those implications. They like the message, but they don't like the implications. Sometimes we don't like the implications. We like the idea of forgiveness and receiving forgiveness, but we might not like what it means for how we live faithfully day in and day out. But what repentance truly means is that you see the truth of the gospel and then you live in a manner that's in accordance with those implications of the gospel. And so we see that they repented. The second thing they repented from was just quite obviously slander. False accusation, words that were toxic, that decimated the community life of the church. And it's just a very simple and important reminder for each and every one of us to be careful about our words and what our words can do, not only in attacking other people, but also in decimating the community life of the family of God. And I think the third thing that they repented from, and that Paul is working very hard at to bring them back to in 2 Corinthians, is that they're repenting from rejecting the authority that God has placed over them. Paul was their spiritual authority, and they had rebelled against their spiritual authority, and as a result, they needed to repent. It's important for us to consider because God places authority over us in pretty much every sphere of our life. And we live in a time right now, the age of the individual, where we are constantly looking for ways to dismiss or to reject those authorities in the different spheres of our life. And when we reject the authorities that God has placed over us, what do we do in turn? We place ourselves as the ultimate authority. And if you become the ultimate authority for everything in your life, then you are in a very, very dangerous place. And so we have a long conversation, no doubt, about healthy versus unhealthy authority, godly authority versus ungodly authority. But suffice it to say that when it comes to your spiritual life, spiritual authority that God places over each and every one of us is not placed there for our harm. The authority that God places over you, whether that be the elders of a church, or whether that be ultimately the rest of the congregation in our church polity as well, that's not to be your cosmic killjoy. It's actually just the opposite. God places authority over us for our good. It doesn't always feel like it's for our good in the moment. Didn't feel like it was for the good of the Corinthians when they rebelled against the authority above them. But they repented. They embraced the gospel. They embraced its implications. And they embraced the authority over them. So that is the lay of the land of what's happening here. And we see in the middle of this that the church itself as an authority over the individual, that the whole body of the church exercises what we might call discipline. In the midst of great pain, many repented. And in doing so, it would appear that these people exercised church discipline on the man who led the rebellion, and as a result, they cast him out of the church. Church discipline is an important part of the commitment that Christians make to each other, and it's something that all healthy churches practice at some point or another, something that we practice at Old North. And the question at hand in church discipline is this: what happens? What's a church supposed to do when someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, but they don't live like a follower of Jesus? In other words, what happens when someone says, I embrace Jesus as my Savior, but I also want to embrace a way of life that engages in ongoing and persistent and unrepentant sin? We're not talking about a slip up in sin. We're not talking about even the struggle that we have with sin, because every single one of us struggles with sin. We're talking about the person who says, I've heard what God says in the Bible. I don't care. I am going to do what I want to do, regardless of what God says. And in this sense, this person is not fighting against sin in their life anymore. They're embracing it as an ongoing part of their life. And the result is that they claim Jesus as their Savior, but they live in ongoing opposition to Him. They claim the church as their family, but they live in ongoing opposition to what that very church is trying to accomplish. And the result is that no longer does the person or the family have a reputation that points to the glory and magnificence of God. Instead, it's tarnished by those who live in opposition to Him. And so what does a church do when its members are committing to one another to say, we are going to pursue faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ as our way of life, But there's somebody among them that's saying, I'm not going to pursue the same thing, but I want all of the benefits attached to what you're doing. At that moment, the church engages in a process of discipline. And both Jesus and the Apostle Paul give instruction as to what church discipline looks like. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives an outline for it. He, just in summary, says, if your brother sins against you, then go to your brother privately and seek to be reconciled with him. And if he refuses to listen, step two is that you go back with another person and you engage or address the issue at hand, seeking to win over your brother. But if that person refuses to listen again, Jesus says in Matthew 18, to tell it to the church, to tell it to the whole family, and treat that person as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is to say that if the person refuses to repent of their sin, if they've been shown privately, gently, clearly, that this is the way that God calls us to live, and they're saying, I don't care, I'm going to do this anyway, I'm going to live in my sin anyway, I'm going to embrace it anyway, Jesus says that that person is to be treated like someone who is not of the family of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives a similar description. In 1 Corinthians 5, you might remember the context. A man in the church is sleeping with his father's wife. Everybody knows it. Nobody's doing anything about it. And so Paul writes to them and he says, this is an egregious sin, and why aren't you addressing it? And so he gives them this description. He says, address the sin of the offender instead of allowing it or boasting in it. If that person refuses to repent, Paul says, cast them out of the church. Don't associate with them because they are bearing the name of brother, but engaging in the exact opposite behavior. And then he says the goal of casting them out, and he uses some very, very serious language. He says, cast them out and hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul would be saved. I want to talk about vivid imagery, sort of the greatest spiritual consequence. What he means by that is that when you say, when you no longer affirm that this person is a brother or sister in the Lord, when you cast them out, he's saying there's an opportunity at hand for the destruction of their flesh, for the fleshly sin and desires that they have to be broken down and destroyed because they feel the pressure and the pain, and ultimately that they would be saved, that they would repent, that they would be restored. And so the goal of church discipline is the preservation of God's people and their ability to magnify the glory of God, and the restoration of the individual. Discipline, in this sense, like all forms of discipline in your life, is not punitive action only. Discipline, whether it's discipline in your diet, discipline in the church, the discipline of your children, the discipline in your work. Discipline is painful. It nearly always comes with a level of pain, but discipline is motivated always by a greater good. And here, the good is the glory of God in the church and the good of the person and their life. Now, we should pause right there and say, if that's true, because nobody really wants to talk about discipline, church discipline. Somebody asked me this morning, what's the sermon? And I said, I get to talk about church discipline. And they said, oh, great. I said, yeah, it is great. You know why? Because you should want discipline in your life. You should want, if God is truly the most valuable thing, and if your salvation is the greatest gift that you have, and you, in a moment of weakness, a season of blindness, a season of self-centeredness and sin, a season that every single one of us has at one point or another, if you embrace a life that is contrary to the greatest thing, the thing that is absolutely the best for you, you should want someone to come alongside of you and say, don't go that way. Go this way. If your spouse starts eating McDonald's 3 meals a day, you should say, you're going to die. I saw the documentary. That guy didn't end up well. Don't go that way. Go this way. And I'm not going to let you eat McDonald's at the dinner table with the rest of the family. Church discipline is something that we should all want because it says we hold the highest thing in the highest regard and there are people around us who love us enough to help us. I've seen it happen many times. I can give you story after story. I think of one early in my ministry at my first church, shortly after meeting a distinguished gentleman from the South. He said to me, and I think it was our very first conversation, Pastor, I just want you to know I was under church discipline a number of years ago. Okay, this conversation's about to get real. He said, it saved my life. The man was a Christian. He was enjoying a growing career and success and enjoyed the money that came with that success. The desire to have more overtook him, and it led him to do a number of things, including embezzle money from his employer. And after he was caught, he was defiant and he was unrepentant. And over the course of time and conversation that was clear and gentle at times and stern at other times and pleading with him at other times, he was still calloused to the lifestyle that he was embracing. And the church disciplined him publicly and formally. But God did his work in this man's heart. The man repented to God. The man repented to his church family. He was fully restored in the midst of the church. He served the Lord actively for many years after that. And he had great joy as he did. His words, not mine. He would have never repented unless the church engaged in that godly pressure of discipline. God knows what he's doing when he instills this type of dynamic. And it looks like here in the book of 2 Corinthians that we see that the church has gone through this kind of discipline and they cast the person out of the church. They had deemed that he wasn't living in a manner that was consistent with the gospel. They cast him out of the fellowship. Verse 6 says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. And guess what? It worked. The man repented. He apologized for his sin. He apologized for publicly opposing the messenger of the gospel and the message of the gospel. But there was still a really big problem. The problem now wasn't with the man. The problem was with the church. They didn't want to forgive him. They wanted to keep him in jail forever. You know, a lack of forgiveness, even in the midst of great hurt, points to the fact that this church didn't fully understand how the gospel is to be practiced in its community. They embraced the gospel as an idea. They embraced the gospel as it applied to their individual lives, but they didn't embrace the gospel in the practice of forgiving this man who had committed this grievous sin. And so Paul says in verses 7 and 8, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Here's what he's getting at. Christians display the power of God when they receive forgiveness from God, but they also display this power of God when they give forgiveness to each other.
Thanks, Pastor. That concludes part one of our message called Forgiveness in the Family. Don't miss next time as we get to part two of that message. But let's bring Pastor Nick back in, as I think he could really help us out as we share a resource with you that you could get your hands on with your gift to opening the Bible. It's called Who is Jesus? By Greg Gilbert. Pastor Nick, who would this resource be good for, do you think?
This little book by Greg Gilbert is so helpful for both Christians and non-Christians alike. For Christians, it's really helpful and just encouraging. Sometimes we need compact descriptions to help codify ideas in our mind, and this book helps us with regard to who Jesus is. Secondly, it's a great tool to read with somebody else, to have a conversation with somebody else. If you have a friend or a loved one that doesn't know exactly where they stand with the Lord, get a copy for yourself, get a copy for them, read it, and talk about it together. It's a great discipling tool in that way. And then lastly, it's a great evangelistic tool. I love giving this book to people, and I do with some regularity, as they have questions and misconceptions about who Jesus is, to say, here, read this, let's have a conversation, and it will help make clear who the Jesus of the Bible truly is.
Well, friend, get your hands on this resource today with your gift to Opening the Bible. Go to openingthebible.org, openingthebible.org. Give your gift to support us financially today, and we'll send you this resource. Again, Who is Jesus by Greg Gilbert. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.